If you turn once again in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 1, as you're turning there, I'll just mention a few presuppositions. I believe that Paul actually wrote this letter, and I believe he actually wrote it originally to the church in Ephesus. Now, there are many theories out there about it being a circular letter and the location name being left blank, but there really is no manuscript evidence for that. So my basic operating principle will be that Paul wrote this letter, and it was originally addressed to the church in Ephesus. Therefore, knowing something about the city of Ephesus and knowing a little bit about Paul's interaction with the Ephesians, as we see it in the book of Acts, will be helpful in understanding this book. And so keep that in mind as we move through this book together this summer. And if you have any questions as to why I take that position, please come and feel free to ask. So, before I read verses 1 through 14, I want us to consider briefly the life setting of those in Ephesus and the surrounding cities that likely would have had this letter eventually circulated to them. In one word, we could summarize the setting: pluralistic. Christianity was not just one among many viable religions in the region, but it was actually vehemently opposed, like it is in all pluralistic societies. When Christianity's exclusivity is understood, when the gospel threatens the agendas of the worldly, Christianity receives much hostility in the face of a pluralistic society. Well, that's exactly what the Ephesians were having to face. And we pick up some of that when we read through the book of Acts, verses 19 and 20. If you have any time later today, I would encourage you to do that. So, the Ephesians needed what the church needs in every age, especially during those times when the world is hostile to the church. And what is that need? Well, the need is the glorious gospel of the grace of God. And that is what we're about to read in our text today. But I want to make one historical observation. Throughout church history, whenever the Christian faith was most vehemently under attack, what has the church typically done in response? Well, they haven't typically done the work of apologetics, of defending the faith. Rather, throughout church history, the most successful way to go on the offensive against a hostile world has been to explore the glory of God in his person and his work, especially glorying in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the approach that many theologians have taken down through the centuries in their attempts to bolster the church against a hostile world. Well, Paul is doing no different here, and so he starts off his letter with what we may consider gospel concentrate. Probably the one time where concentrate is actually good. You don't usually look for juice from concentrate at the grocery store, but when you see it here in this passage, that this passage is just so concentrated with the gospel, it is certainly a glorious thing. So no matter how often the tides of popular opinion change and turn against Christians with their morals and their values, whenever the whole counsel of God is considered bigotry and hate speech, no matter how often Christ comes under attack because his body comes under attack, there is an unchanging antidote to the corruption and to the decay that fills the hostile agendas of any day, and that is the unchanging love of God for his people that comes to them through Jesus Christ. Let us now give our careful attention to the reading of God's word from Ephesians 1, verses 1 through 14. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the Beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ, as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. Father in heaven, we pray now that you would impress these words upon our hearts, that you would open our minds to understand them aright, and that you would motivate us and encourage us with this glorious gospel of your grace, so that we may leave from here today with our hearts warmed and our hearts motivated and ready to do your will. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. What kind of things do you worship the Lord and praise God for? Good health, time with family, the welcoming of new family members, perhaps a new job with greater benefits, or perhaps a new house with more bedrooms and a closer commute to work. How about you children? If I were a Christian when I was a child, I probably would have thanked God for new toys, new mountain bikes, winning a soccer tournament, roasting marshmallows over the campfire. It is that time of year for s'mores. And all of these may certainly be good gifts and good gifts from God. But if all of these things were taken away, if not one of these gifts just mentioned, if not one of these were in your possession, would you still have reason to praise God? Well, Paul is assuring us in this passage that we can answer that question as Christians with a definitive and resounding and confident yes. But before we unpack the glorious riches and blessings that we have in Christ, let us look briefly at verse 2. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We won't spend much time here, but I just want you to notice two things, the what and the who. The what are grace and peace. We sung about these earlier in Psalm 4. Now, sometimes I think we become very familiar with words like grace and peace. It's just more Christian lingo. Two more Alka-Seltzer tabs that we take for spiritual indigestion, but that quickly fizzle out of our minds in 30 or 60 seconds. Well, that is not how we ought to think about grace and peace. In fact, most Gentile Greek letters were began by a greeting, charein. And so Paul is offering up a greeting here, but he's modifying it. He's making it new, and he's saying charis, grace. He's taking a Greek form and infusing it with Old Testament significance that I will explain here shortly. And the second word, peace. We would recognize this word probably the more significant word, shalom. Shalom meaning spiritual wholeness that is had in God alone by lacking nothing essential. And so Paul is greeting the church in Ephesus with something akin to a priestly benediction. And I say a priestly benediction because if you remember back to the priestly benediction given to Moses and Aaron in Numbers 6, verse 26 reads, "The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace." Well, we certainly see peace here, but what about grace? Well, rather than understanding grace as just some spiritual substance, grace is the favorable disposition of the Lord towards his people. And so in the very face of the Lord shining upon his people, we see a manifestation of the grace of God. And so Paul offers up here as his greeting a priestly benediction to the people of God in Ephesus. And after offering up this benediction, Paul then bursts into praise for the blessings of God. Verses 3 through 14. Now, Paul was not present for the teaching on the Lord's Prayer. If you remember, it was the 12 disciples before Paul's time. But Paul seems rather familiar with this prayer, nevertheless. He's opening up this one long Greek sentence in verses 3 through 14 by hallowing the name of the Heavenly Father. And as he does so, we will now track and trace the work of the Heavenly Father through this section, and then do so as well, considering the work of the Holy Spirit and then the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so this is a threefold praise that we find here addressed to our triune God. And the way we're going to trace the work of the Father through this section is by looking at a word that is repeated three times in this section, four times total in our text. And that word is will. And so these blessings that we look at now, we have to understand them as being rooted in the will of God. Now, what is significant about these blessings being rooted in God's will? Well, I want to first highlight that when God decrees something from all eternity, it is unbreakable. God's eternal decree is an unbreakable will. Theologians usually like to speak of two aspects of God's will: his preceptive will and his decretive will. His preceptive will is something that we can break. In fact, sadly, we do break. We will see later in the second half of Ephesians that the will of God for us is to live lives that are holy, live lives that are not darkened by sin. But we know that the corruption within us remains, and so daily we do break God's preceptive will. But the will that Paul is bringing to mind here in these first 14 verses is what we would call God's decretive will. And it is a will that is unbreakable. There's no more sure foundation for the events that take place in time than having been first willed freely and unchangeably by God in eternity. How certain it is that God's will comes to pass? Well, to answer this question, how certain is it that God's will comes to pass, I think is illustrated for us perfectly in the very first verse of our text. This is the one occurrence of will outside of verses 3 through 14. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God. Do you remember what happened to Saul when he was traveling on the road to Damascus? When he was made an apostle, he was knocked off his feet. The bright light of heaven shone all around him, and he was given a command. There was no talk back on Paul's part. Paul couldn't do anything but obey. The will of God is manifested here in Paul's life, and he recognizes it and tells us in verse 1 that it was by the will of God that he became an apostle. It was not something he was seeking. In fact, he was ardently opposing Christ's people. He was probably the most ardent persecutor of Jesus, the church, and the truth of God. Yet even he could not resist the will of God. Simply put, none can thwart God's will. Well, how about the other occurrences of this word, especially in verses 3 through 14? Well, if you look at verses 5 and 11, we see that they are used to undergird the notion of predestination. That's right, the P word. Now, your experience of this word may be similar to mine, I've been asked by several professing Christians, do you actually believe in predestination? Well, I'm always caught off guard by this question because we see this word twice in our text, and it is a glorious word. But the objection usually goes like this. Well, I don't believe in predestination because God wouldn't violate my freedom of choice. He wouldn't take away my free will by determining things without my approval or as a result of my actions. And there it is. That is the great misconception, the great stumbling block for many professing Christians today when it comes to predestination. They forget what Paul will tell us in the next chapter, in Ephesians chapter 2, that man is dead. Or as the Westminster Confession of Faith clarifies this language for us, man, by his fall into a state of sin, has wholly lost all ability of will to any spiritual good accompanying salvation. And that is precisely what is in view here, the blessings of God that accompany salvation. Well, praise be to God that his blessings are rooted in his unbreakable and predestinating will. Now, before we move on to consider the last occurrence of will, we cannot overlook the important qualifier that Paul adds to God's predestinating will. And you'll see that in your text at the end of verse 4, in love. Now, it is true that these two words could be attached to the end of verse 4, but I think it's rather better to read them in connection with God's predestination. Two reasons why to support that conclusion. First, although this is one Greek sentence, and although there's no punctuation in the Greek, and they're all a bunch of capital letters sort of smushed together like sardines, there are two ways that we can determine where to place in love. And the first would be based off of cadence in the Greek language. This would have been something read aloud in an oral culture, and they would have been able to pick up the division of words based off of where the rests for breathing would be. And in that case, reading through the Greek, it would be connected with he predestined in verse 5. But I think more definitively is even the context of these verses. Paul here is not enumerating for us really man or man's disposition or man's role in his salvation. He's unpacking for us the glorious riches of God and what God is doing, and how God is doing it, and God's disposition towards us. And so, in love is an all-important qualification, because Paul understood this doctrine of predestination as an outflow of the love of God for his children. Briefly, the last occurrence of will highlights the manner in which we ought to think of God's will. And we see this in verses 8 and 9. It is wise, insightful, and mysterious. That is to say, it is wise beyond anything we could fathom as creatures, but it is knowable by us. There is great insight into this will because God has revealed the mystery to us in the person of Jesus Christ. These blessings could never have been thought up or executed by fallen humanity. And these blessings come to us by God's all-wise and all-sovereign and unbreakable will. And so we do well to remember to praise God for his will, his predestinating will, which he predestined us in love. Now, if praise were a liquid, I think what Paul's concern is here in talking about the will of God is that he wants us to not spill a single drop of this liquid when we come to worship God. He doesn't speak about man's will. He doesn't speak about your will or my will. He speaks comprehensively about, as comprehensively as he can, about the incomprehensible will of God. And so in doing so, Paul is ensuring us that we ought not to spill one drop of our praise. We should not indulge our pride in thinking that we can drink a single drop of it ourselves. It is the will of God only that allows us to experience the blessings of God, and our wills have nothing to do with it in their fallen state. Well, if all of these praiseworthy blessings that we are about to unpack were left to our own wills, we would never have attained to a single one. But God, in His glorious grace, has sweetly inclined our wills and brought them into conformity to His will to lay hold of these blessings. And He's done this by the work of the Holy Spirit. So we come now to the blessings that are wrought by the Spirit of God. In God's providence, I noticed a Westminster Shorter Catechism insert in your bulletins today. And this insert basically unpacks what it means to be effectually called and effectually brought into the realm of receiving the benefits of God. And so I would encourage you at some point today to read through that, and you'll be able to fill in some of the gaps in what I'm saying today, because honestly, I'm only able to scratch the surface of these blessings that we have in God. Now, back to our text. Oftentimes, the work of the Holy Spirit gets relegated to the end of this long sentence, but I think it's better to see this whole passage bracketed by the Holy Spirit. We see in verse 3 that Paul is speaking of every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. We could also translate spiritual blessing as blessings of the Spirit. And so I think it's better to look at it that way. And so when we look at this passage, we ought to see that every intervening blessing between verses 3 and 14 is a blessing that comes from the Father, it comes to us in the Son, and it comes to us by the Holy Spirit applying them to us. This glorious truth, however, was not known in every age. In fact, when Paul was in Ephesus in Acts 19, he had asked some of the disciples there if they had received the Holy Spirit. And do you remember their response? No, we didn't even know there was a Holy Spirit. Well, after laying his hands on them and praying over them, they had received the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, just like the believers did the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. The outpouring of the Holy Spirit marked the dawning of a new age, an age where all things are being united in Christ. And so one of the most remarkable things united in the age of the Spirit is the bringing together of Jew and Gentile into one household of God. We will explore this more fully in chapter 2. But I think we can trace the development of this concept in our text today. So I want to do that briefly by calling your attention to the pronouns in our text. Now, if you follow the pronouns, our, us, we, all of these second person plural pronouns, if you follow them from verse 3 all the way through verse 12, who is Paul referring to by using these pronouns? Well, he's not speaking of us in this room. Even if we be in Christ, he's not first and foremost speaking of us. In fact, he's not even speaking of the Gentiles in Ephesus, first and foremost. And we know this from verse 12, where Paul says, "So that we who were the first to believe." And so we do well to remember that the gospel was for the Jew first, and then the Gentile, not because the Gentiles were or are inferior, but because the commonwealth of Israel was entrusted with the promises of God before anyone else. But Paul here is telling the Gentiles, those to whom that he was sent as a missionary, that they are no longer strangers to these wonderful promises and these wonderful blessings. Look at verse 13. "In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promise, Holy Spirit." You also, he is telling the Gentiles that they too are included in these glorious gospel blessings. And so when Paul moves to the our and the we in verse 14, our inheritance until we acquire possession of it, these are now all inclusive. He is speaking not only of the Jews, but he's speaking of the Jews and the Gentiles and to everyone in all ages down through history who is in Christ and who has the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And so two peoples, historically speaking, the Jews and the Gentiles, have now become one in Christ. But today there are still two peoples. This text really tells us where the new dividing line is. In verse 13, we see that there are those who have been sealed by the Holy Spirit and those who have not. Those who have been sealed, the text tells us, are those who have believed in Him. That is, those who have believed in Christ. And this has always been the proper response to the glorious gospel that Paul is enumerating here. And so if you've never heard the gospel of salvation, or you have never responded to it by believing on Christ, I urge you this morning to pay close attention as we move through this next section and look at the gospel blessings that are realized in Christ. I plead with you up front to lay hold of these blessings as we unpack them. Lay hold of them for yourself by faith in Jesus. If you are in Christ, then glory in these gospel blessings afresh as we turn now to the blessings that are realized in the Son of God. Now, I want to simply and quickly cover three blessings that are mentioned here in our text, and that is election, adoption, and redemption. Some of you may be nervous. I just said I would unpack the gospel blessings, and then I mentioned election. Some might be thinking, how can election be essential to the gospel? Isn't that just some peripheral reformed oddity? Well, let's see what Paul has to say. Look at verse 4. In verse 4, Paul teaches us that in Christ we are elected before the foundation of the world to be holy and blameless. Now, we must keep in mind the context here. Paul is bursting out in praise. He is praising the glory of God for the very thing that God is most zealous for, his own glory. And so, elevating any other person, elevating any human faculty or ability, is the furthest thing from Paul's mind. In fact, he is telling us that we are elected and on what basis we are elected, assuring that God receives all glory in salvation. So Paul tells us the basis by telling us when it happened, before the foundation of the world. This phrase is the great equalizer of all humanity. Before any person existed, before you or I did anything good or evil, God chose a people for himself out of his mere good pleasure. Not even out of foresight, by looking down the corridors of time to see who would have faith. For Paul will tell us in the next chapter that even faith is a gracious gift from God. Or as John Calvin says in this regard, God could not foresee what was not in us before he himself put it into us. So the when of our election beats down in us any notion of pride that we had something different in us, in and of ourselves, for God to choose us. Additionally, another basis for our election is that we are chosen in him. We are chosen in Christ. And this is the difference maker in election. God was not looking at us in our merits, because quite simply, we had none in and of ourselves. He was looking at us in Christ. Once again, Calvin is helpful here. He says that God had an eye to us in the person of Jesus Christ. It follows that he did not find anything in us which we might lay before him to cause him to elect us. In other words, God elected us outside of ourselves because he elected us in Christ. Now, we must look at one more aspect of our election, and it is for the purpose of being holy and blameless. Now, to be holy does entail a sense of moral purity. And to be blameless hones in on what it means to be free from the guilt of sin. And so that's what Paul is bringing into view here. And we're going to discuss this aspect more fully when we come down to verse 7 and look at redemption. One aspect of being blameless, meaning freedom from the guilt due to the forgiveness of trespasses and sins, we see here in verse 7 that is precisely what is affected by the shed blood of Christ. And so we will unpack that more fully when we speak of the redemption we have in him. But quickly to summarize, the fullness of our salvation is assured by election, but it is not fully realized as of yet. If we are elected to be holy and blameless, you and I both know that even now we are not holy and blameless. We think of even our own fallings and failings this week, and we know that although our election has assured us of our salvation is still awaiting its final consummation. And so, as we labor and strive and press on to perfection, we do so knowing that we will certainly be perfect when the new age that has dawned in the Holy Spirit comes to its final consummation, and the overlap of this present evil age and the age of the new creation gives way to the kingdom of glory in all its glory. However, this kingdom is for adopted sons only, which brings us to our next blessing realized in Christ. In Christ, we are predestined to adoption as sons. You see that there in verse 5. Now, when we consider adoption, we must realize that there are two different relationships to God the Father. In verse 2, we see that God is our Father. But in verse 3, we see that God is also the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, Jesus is the Son of God by his very nature. But we as Christians become sons not by nature, since by nature we are children of wrath, but only by adoption through Jesus Christ. And so I want us to first consider here the gender-restrictive language of sons in verse 5. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons. If I were to ask you boys what you wanted to be when you grow up, some of you might look at me and say, "Silly intern, I'm only 6 years old. How do I know what I want to be when I grow up?" Well, if you would have asked me at age 6, I would have known fully well what I wanted to be. I would have wanted to be a part-time ninja, a part-time cowboy, and then do some pig farming on the side. However, none of these things were what my dad was actually doing. My dad was an air traffic controller. But I thought I could just be anything I wanted in the whole wide world. Well, that was not the norm in Paul's day. To have a son meant that you had someone to carry on the work of the father. And this was for the family's well-being. Now, this is oftentimes a far removed concept from us in a post-industrial age, but this was the norm in Paul's day. And so whether it was a natural son or an adopted son, the son would learn to be what the father already was. And so, when we look at this phrase, adoption for sons, we must realize that it is restricted to sons. Paul could have said adopted as children, but he didn't, because he wanted to keep this focus of a functional resemblance of the son to the father. And so, as we think about that restriction, I also need to explain that it is expansive when it comes to us as his children. Whether you are a man or a woman, a son or a daughter, you are an adopted son of God. And you are no longer the sons of your father, the devil, but the sons of your father in heaven. So, fast forwarding now to adoption in the present, those who know anything about adoptions today know that they're quite expensive. However, there is nothing as costly as the next blessing that is realized for us in Christ. As we look now to redemption in verse 7. Redemption here would have been clearly understood by Jews and Gentiles in the first century. The Jews would have remembered their redemption, their deliverance out of Egypt during the Exodus. so that they could be free from the bondage of Pharaoh and the Egyptians. Gentile Greeks would have understood this word in a slightly different way. They would have understood it to mean the freedom purchased for a slave or even for a criminal on death row. So what are we to make of this word here? Well, simply this, that the most costly ransom ever paid was for our salvation, to deliver us from the bondage, the slavery of sin and death. Our salvation required the most precious commodity the earth has ever known, the blood of God's beloved. We see Jesus being referred to as the beloved there in verse 6. And in that language, we are reminded of Jesus' baptism when the heavens opened and God the Father declared what he thought of his Son. "This is my beloved, in whom I am well pleased." Yet it also pleased the Father to crush the Son for our trespasses. The beloved Son took our place on death row and shed his blood on the cross for the forgiveness of our sins. For without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Thus, as our triune God counseled together that the Son of God would not spare a single drop of his blood to redeem his chosen people, as he chose not to spare one drop of the cup of wrath, so we too, as his people, are not to spare a single drop of our praise as we come to God. And that is precisely what the blessings of God do, is that they rally the church's praise of God. One contemporary author states clearly and rightly the relationship between the epistle to the Ephesians and the letter to the Colossians. He says, "Colossians explains Christ's person and work in relation to the whole universe, the cosmic Christ, whereas Ephesians explains what the church's cosmic role is as the body of the cosmic Christ. Ephesians reveals the position and job description of the church in effecting God's new order." Well, at the top of this job description, what comes first and foremost from the pen of Paul is that the many different members of the church are to be unified in their praise of God. Since God has lavished the riches of his grace upon his church, it may seem like the church would have no difficulty in praising God for them. However, ownership of the blessings of God does not automatically result in the church praising God for these blessings. In most conversations I've had with those in the church, sadly, there is more praising for one's magnetic pastor, for one's sterling programs that are functioning flawlessly, for the number of services that their church performs any given Sunday, or how vast and how broad is their church's community impact. Now, we ought to be thankful for some of these things, for they can be blessings and blessings from God. But I wonder if we, as the church, have fallen more into praising the church for what the church is doing than for praising God for the blessings that we have in Christ. So sadly, our praise for God does not come easy. However, I think in these verses, Paul offers us the remedy that our praise can be cultivated within the church by being ever mindful of these blessings and by meditating upon the glory of Christ, our beloved. May we be such a church here in Westminster, Colorado, that our members constantly return afresh to the gospel of our salvation. And in doing so, may the gospel produce in us an unrestrainable and warm and wholehearted affection to the God of our salvation. In closing, I want each of you to consider where you are this morning. If you are not in Christ, then you possess none of these blessings. You need to come in faith to him this morning. For those of you in Christ, it is possible that you are not praising Christ for these very things that we have seen. Is it possible that you have grown cold to Christ? Is it possible that you possess every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, yet you are suffering this morning from spiritual hypothermia? Well, you need to be rewarmed today. And spiritual shivering won't do it. What is spiritual shivering? Well, it's working frantically to do your Christian duty, thinking somehow by doing your duty, your heart will be warmed to Christ. No. Paul here is encouraging us to refocus on the gospel, to look afresh at the wonderful blessings that we have in Christ. He's not downplaying the importance of doing a Christian duty. We will see him encouraging us and exhorting us to do that duty in chapters to come. But he's giving us the priority, and that is to cherish Christ, to be thankful to the Lord for the blessings that he has lavished on you by his Holy Spirit according to the will of the Father. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the blessings that you have appointed to come to us in eternity past. We thank you that you have applied these blessings to us by granting us faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, uniting us with him by your Spirit. We thank you for these blessings to the praise of your glorious grace. Amen.